Hey, as we prepare ourselves to get into the Word tonight. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and give you glory and honor. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our great teacher. We just ask that He would just open up the eyes of our understanding so that we might see clearly things pertaining to the end times, so that we might prepare our hearts for whatever lies ahead. Father, we know, according to the Scriptures, that for the believer, the future is bright. And Father God, we thank you that no matter what we get into from the Scriptures, Father God, it's going to build up. It's going to strengthen us, Father God. And so we're believing you as we receive what the Word has to say about many of these things, Father God, that we're going to be built up and strengthened and better prepared for what lies ahead. Father, we thank you for it and believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we begin by opening our Bibles, if you have one with you, to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I'm just going to mention some things that I've already talked to you about, and then we're going to launch off from there and see what the Lord will have us get into tonight. While you're turning to Daniel chapter 9, I just want to remind you that, you know, this is not a strength of mine pertaining in respect to subjects. And one of the reasons why, you know, at one time I thought it was a strength because I just focused on one particular viewpoint, but there are so many views about so many of these things that it kind of muddles things up a little bit in this. So we're going to try to present it to you in a simple way. Hopefully it's been somewhat simple so far. The main thing is, and for years I've tried to stick to this, the main thing is Jesus is coming back again. Amen? And it's important that we see that in the Word of God and we meditate upon that and we get firm in that and founded in that. And it's also important that we get strong in our faith in God's Word and that we become those that are standing on the promises of God like never before, because no matter what our viewpoint about the end times pertaining to the rapture, when that's going to occur, we need to be strong in God and well established in the Word of God, whether we think we're going through what is termed the tribulation or whether we think we're not. No matter which it is, difficult times are ahead for, or at least in the world, and we living in the world but not of it, we need to be able to use our faith in the promises of God and endure until the end, whatever that may mean. Amen. And so let's talk about this, and let's look first of all at our notes. You'll notice the brief review, three differing views, which are premillennial. I'm not going to talk about what premillennial means. Again, it just means before the millennium or the thousand-year reign. And these are the views that we're going to attempt to look at. And the first one that we've been on is the one we're going to deal with the most. And then within that, we'll be building, we'll be able to build on a couple of these others as well. But all of it has to do as to when the rapture takes place. And what we refer to as the rapture, I won't write it down. Most of us are aware the rapture is speaking of or refers to the catching up of the church, everyone who is born again, everyone, no matter what denomination they may belong to, no matter what affiliation they may belong to, whatever person or whoever and however many there are that are born again on the earth, there is coming a day when we will be caught up and we'll be taken together with and meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so some of us, it may not happen in our lifetime. I don't know. If it doesn't happen in our lifetime, the Bible says we may or may not get to those scriptures. We've looked at them before. We may or may not get to them tonight. The Bible says, though, if we have passed away, if we have died before that rapture or that catching up of the church, then we who are dead in Christ are going to pick up our bodies and we're going to be lifted up and raptured up together with a resurrected body. And that is what is called the first resurrection. And we'll probably deal with some of that tonight as well. But all of these viewpoints have to do with the time period and the segment of time as to when the rapture takes place. It's all centered around when does the church get caught up or snatched away as far as the sequence of events. And so that's what we're attempting and will attempt to look at in this series. Now, we've dealt with this idea as we look at Daniel chapter 9. Well, first let's read letter A here of Roman numeral number 1, the brief review. Letter A, these three views all center around the timing of what is called the rapture of the church. And those scriptures that I give, especially the first two sets of scriptures from 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, are specific passages pertaining to the catching up or the rapture of the church. We're going to attempt to look at these three views. Number one, the pre-tribulation rapture, which means the church is caught up before a segment of time called the tribulation. That is the most common in the Western world to believe in. Most Christians in the Western world believe in a pre-tribulation or before a segment of time called the tribulation. They believe the church is going to be caught up and raptured away. Number two, the post-tribulation rapture, which is after, post meaning after the tribulation, a segment of time. Usually it's either 3.5 year period of tribulation or a 7 year period of tribulation. The church will then be caught up, raptured, meet the Lord in the air, and then come, and the Lord is going to come again at the same time. Second coming and the rapture are one and the same for those that adhere to the post-tribulation rapture. It is not common, or shall I say it this way, the post-tribulation rapture is not as common in the Western world as the pre-tribulation rapture, but I got to tell you, it is gaining in popularity. There are more and more people that are setting aside the pre-tribulation rapture, even in the United States. Men of high regard are saying, you know what, I'm not so sure about this concept of pre-tribulation rapture anymore, and they are investigating one or the other of these two other viewpoints. And so we need to just make mention of that. And you know what, that's okay, because that's, to me, being honest with the Scriptures, in that we're not so stuck in our belief system that we're going to believe it that way if we see or begin to see the Word of God may teach a little bit differently. You know, most people believe what they believe because somebody they respected taught them that that's what they believe, and they never really searched out the Scriptures for themselves, and so they believe a certain thing because that's the way they were taught. But I encourage everybody to search the Scriptures for yourself, and don't be moved by what others may have taught you. Search the Scriptures for yourself. In this church, I've taught you over the time, those of you that have been with us, proper interpretation, how to rightly divide the Word of God. And so taking biblical Bible interpretation principles, we can look at the Word of God and find out pretty well what the Word of God has to say about these things. And we won't go into all that right now, but there is such a thing as biblical hermeneutics, which means interpreting the Bible the way the Bible teaches us to interpret the Bible. And when we do that, I believe that we'll all come up pretty much. Maybe there'll be some variations on some minute things, but for the most part, I believe we'll all come up with the same basic viewpoint pertaining to this. But I'm looking at these. Pre-tribulation rapture is what we're still focusing on tonight, and then possibly next week, depending upon how long this takes us, possibly next week we'll talk about a little bit about the view of the post-tribulation rapture. And as I've said before, there's variations on it, but we're going to look at one particular view of the post-tribulation rapture and help you see some things pertaining to that as well. And my objective is to just share with you how I see it pertaining to these various viewpoints, and you can take it or leave it or run with it or whatever the case may be. But notice as we look here in Daniel chapter 9, it's important that we recognize that Daniel begins by praying. In this ninth chapter of Daniel, it says in the first year, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years. Now, he's speaking basically of the book of Jeremiah. He began to understand the years, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was seeking God. He was a captive in Babylon, a Babylonian captivity. He had become a captive in Babylon along with many other Jews, and he was seeking God to find out how long this captivity in Babylon was going to take place. And we talked about before, to some extent, not to a great extent, why they were taken into captivity. And the reason they were taken into captivity basically is because they had not let the land rest. They had not kept the word of God, the law of God, that said every seventh year you are to allow the land to rest. You are to labor and sow in the land for 6 years. The seventh year you let it rest, and they did not let it rest. They did not let it rest for 490 years. They didn't let it rest the way God's word had commanded them to do. And so for every year they didn't let it rest, they were taken into captivity. And so for 490 years, they did not let the land rest on the seventh year. And so that would come out to 70 years of a total of not letting the land rest. And so it was 70 years of captivity that they were in that land of Babylon. And so Daniel is seeking God to find out what the scriptures say, to find out how long would his people be in captivity. And it says in this again, it says he, in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord. Now everybody say prayer. Now, it's interesting here that later on, and we looked at some of this in the latter part of this chapter, but it seems that the language of the prayer becomes the language of the prophecy. In other words, the prayer that Daniel prays is now brought forth in prophetic through Gabriel, the angel, and using much of the same language. You'll notice here all these words. It says in verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. There's the word covenant, and that'll be brought up. Covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned, that word sinned, committed iniquity, the word iniquity. All these various things that he talks about. It says in verse 11, skipping down the same time, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him and he has confirmed his words. And so many of these things that are prayed also come forth, these words, these key words come forth in the prophecy as Gabriel comes forth and begins to reveal things. You'll notice in verse 17. Actually, if you go to verse 60, it says, O Lord, now this is Daniel praying, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people. Remember, if you were here last week, you know that Gabriel said that 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city, or the holy city, right? And so, again, these words of prayer become the words, many of the words that are shown in the prophecy. And then it goes on and it says in verse 17, now therefore our God, hear the prayer of your servant, his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Sanctuary, desolate, are words found in the prophecy. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. Desolations is found several times. Now, to save time, let's go to verse 20 now, and let's recap a few of the things that we've mentioned here pertaining to Daniel's 70th week, and we're going to look at it again from the pre-tribulation viewpoint, or the viewpoint of those who believe that the church is going to be taken up before a seven-year tribulation. That's the viewpoint that we'll look at, and then possibly next week we're going to begin possibly looking at the post-tribulation view, and then we're going to look at this same Daniel's 70th week, this ninth chapter of Daniel, from the viewpoint of those that adhere to a post-tribulation rapture of the church. And you're going to perhaps see things that you didn't see before, and it may even come into a little bit more alignment than it ever did before. I don't know. I'll let you be the judge of that. But it goes on and it says in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, we know Gabriel's an angel. He was also the one that appeared to Joseph, who became the husband of Mary, and he also is the angel that appeared to Mary. Gabriel always has to do with the revealing of the Messiah. Here he reveals some aspects of the Messiah. He always has to do with the Messiah to one degree or another as far as in Scripture goes. It says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. All right? And again, we want to not go into this in detail anymore because we already did. We will, to some extent, next week, possibly. But let's just recap what we mentioned from the pre-tribulation viewpoint. 70 weeks, or how many years is 70 weeks, did we say? 490. Weeks is a word, really a Hebrew idiom for sevens. And so 77s is 490. 490, and it's referring to years here, are determined. It could have been translated, they are marked off. He's saying to Daniel, 490 years are marked off for your people. It says for your people and for your holy city. Now, technically, though pre-tribulationists usually just use it interchangeably, they say that's Israel. Technically, it's Judah, because Israel went into a separate captivity as Judah. There was the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Technically, this is Judah, but that's all right. We'll say that for another time. It says, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression. There were six things that would be accomplished. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, many of these things. Actually, in all these things, Jesus took care of all these things on the cross and in his resurrection, did he not? Not all those things are going to come to total fruition until he comes again, but the price has been paid. The bill has been paid, if you will. The ransom's been paid for all of this. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, didn't he pay the price for that? Yeah. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, he came to reconcile us to God, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, thank God, we've become righteous through Christ and his sacrifice, but there's coming a day when there will be everlasting righteousness and more of a universal sense. And then to seal up the vision and prophecy means to complete it, that it might be coming, might come into completion. In other words, all of this is going to happen. These 490 years determined upon the people of God, the children of Israel, in the way the pre-tribulationists usually say it, and upon Jerusalem, 490 years in order for all the vision, all the prophecy to be fulfilled. We know there's still vision and prophecy to be fulfilled, though, don't we? That hasn't all been fulfilled yet, and so there's still a portion of this 490 years or this 70 weeks to yet be fulfilled, because we know not all prophecy and vision has come to completion yet, right? If we read the book of Revelation, for sure, we'll know that it's not all come to completion, and other passages as well. All right, now going on, it says to seal up vision and prophecy, the last part of verse 24, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command. Now you'll notice in your notes, we have this set forth here from the going forth of the command. Under the review, you'll see in bold, you have to the extreme left, the going forth of the command to rebuild. Everybody sees that? Now, you might want to draw a line. I did it on last week's notes and forgot to do it this week. Draw a line from going forth of the command to where it says 7 weeks, slightly above it and to the right. 7 weeks is 49 years. And so he says again, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build. And so from the command to restore and build, until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be, and he divides it into two segments. There will be 7 weeks, which is 49 years. And then there will be another segment of weeks, which is 62 weeks, which is 434 years. From the going forth of the command to rebuild to the coming of Messiah the Prince, there will be a total of 483 years then. The 7 weeks, the 49 years, 62 weeks, or the 434 years is divided into segments because from the period of the going forth of the command to the actual completion of the rebuilding was the 49 years or the 7 weeks. Then from the rebuilding being completed to the coming of the Messiah was 60 weeks or 62 weeks and 434 years, if you will. Does everybody follow that? This is review, so I'm going fast. You follow that? All right, and so that comes out to a total of 483 years, right? So 483 years leaves how many years from the 490 yet to be completed then? Is 7 years, right? And that is traditionally where the pre-tribulationists get the 7 year tribulation period that is for thy people, Daniel, and for thy holy city. And so from that, they automatically say that that 7 year tribulation is determined or marked off because it's the 70th week, 69 weeks having been completed. It is the 70th week yet to be completed. It is marked off for Daniel's people. They usually say Israel and for the holy city, Jerusalem, marked off. And so they're saying the 70th week of Daniel is yet to be fulfilled. Right? Everybody following that? And so what do they say? They say, well, because it's for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem, it's marked off for them, then they come to the conclusion that means then that the church must be raptured ahead of time. They say in order for that last week of Daniel's 70th week, that 70th week of the 70, the last one, the 1 week or 7 years, for that to be only for Israel and Jerusalem, then therefore, logically, the church must be raptured prior to that. Is everybody hearing me here? All right, and so that is the way pre-tribulation viewpoint is brought forth in all of this. And then it goes on in the latter part of verse 25, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, verse 26, that means that same segment of time, that 62 weeks or that same segment of 434 years from the rebuilding being complete to the Messiah, the Prince. After that, it says Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And of course, this is prophetic, isn't it? Gabriel revealing the work of the Messiah. We know the Messiah did come and he was cut off. He was crucified, not for himself, but for the world, wasn't he? All right, and so Daniel saw this by way of Gabriel many, many years before it ever took place. And then going on, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, most say this, all right, as far as what I have as resources. They say the people of the prince who is to come. Now, some will say the prince who is to come here is referring to Titus, who in 70 AD came in with his people, the Roman armies, and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took every rock off of every other rock, and the temple was totally destroyed. Most theologians, in fact, almost all, will say definitely this was referring to 70 AD and the people of the prince that would come. But some of them will say the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. They say it's the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is Antichrist, is how they teach it. And the people of the prince who is to come are the Romans, including Titus, who came in and destroyed the temple. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And Jerusalem, and drove people out and killed a lot of people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so from that, they come to the conclusion that the Antichrist, because this is the people of the prince who shall come, they say then, because it was the people of Rome and Titus who came in there in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, they're saying then the prince who shall come, if they were the people of him, then the prince, the Antichrist, will be of Roman ancestry, a Roman heritage, if you will. And so many times they're looking at Rome, and sometimes they've said, well, the Pope is the Antichrist. But you know, a lot of the popes, most of the popes, the Pope now is German. Isn't he German or Austrian, I guess it is. And Pope previous, wasn't he Polish, right? And so, you know, he's not of Roman descent, is he? But in any case, not all of them try to name which one it is, but they often will say then that the Antichrist comes up out of Rome. All right? And that's where they get that idea, because they'll interpret this as the people of the prince who is to come. And the people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD were the Romans. And so the prince who is to come, they say, must come from Rome or from the Roman Empire. All right? Everybody following that? Then it goes on. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And almost all scholars will say that that's referring to the events that took place in 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, from there, between verse 26 and 27, the pre-tribulation people will say there's a gap there. And all of a sudden now we jump. And it may be right. They jump now, and it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, they've gone from 70 AD and what would take place there, and now they're coming into the future. And it says, then he, that's the Antichrist, is the way they interpret he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And the theology of the pre-tribulationists is, because the he refers to the prince that shall come, and they believe the prince that shall come of the people is going to be the Antichrist, and they say that he's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years, all right? And so for 7 years, he's going to confirm the covenant with many. And so the theology of the pre-tribulationists is this, that he'll confirm a covenant, he'll ratify, he'll come in with a treaty with the Jews for 7 years. The Antichrist will. And then it says, but in the middle of the week. So that means at the end of the first 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, the theology is this, that the Antichrist then will what? He will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right? So, the idea, the theology, the pre-tribulationist rapture is this, that the Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel at the beginning of that seven-year tribulation. Of course, the idea is the church has already been taken up, raptured out. We're in heaven. If we have time, we'll talk about what is the church supposed to be doing during that seven-year tribulation. Then in the midst, or in the middle, at 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to go back on that treaty, and he is going to stop all sacrifice. The implication is, and the belief system is, that the Jews will have begun to institute animal sacrifices again. They'll be entering in. They'll have already entered into the Mosaic law of sacrifices, and at the middle of that tribulation, 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to enter into the sanctuary, the temple, and is going to eliminate and stop all animal sacrifices, and he's going to demand the worship of himself. And that is what the abominations that make desolate is referring to, is the way that theology goes. Everybody following this? All right, we'll give some other scriptures for this as well. Now, just so you understand this a little bit better, or hopefully you will, let's go to the 11th chapter of Daniel, seeing we're right there. And I mentioned this kind of briefly last time, but I think it bears repetition again. In Daniel 11, there's so many variations from scholars pertaining to this. Much of Daniel 11 is historical. Much of it is historical. Some will tell you all of it is historical. I'm going to let you know how the pre-tribulationists view this, and perhaps others as well. But basically it is this. In Daniel 11, you'll notice that some of the same terminology is already said here. And much of this, the historians will say, belonged to a historical individual by the name of Antiochus, and it characterizes him perfectly and the things that he did with the Jews and what have you. But as it goes on in verse 29 here of Daniel 11, it says, "And the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him." This is that Antiochus, okay? This historical figure that I'm not going to get into all detail. I'm not that good on all of this. This is not necessary. This goes beyond what our scope of study is anyway. But let's look at this. It says, "So he shall return and show regard." Verse 31. "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Sounds very much like what we read from Daniel 9. The sacrifices will be taken away, and there the abomination of desolation. However, Antiochus actually did this as well. Historically, that's already been accomplished. Verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." Now, many pre-tribulationists, end-time scholars will say that there is a dual prophetic wording here. That even though there's a fact that it is historical in many cases, there's also another multi-level prophetic part of this that enters into predicting the Antichrist as well. All right? And there could be some truth in that. Going on with this, it says in verse 33, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue." Now, in verse 35, and especially verse 36, this is where many of them, the theology is that it begins to transition to a future individual. And the reason why is because some say the Antiochus never actually fulfilled the detail that's going to be said here, especially with verse 36 and on. It says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end." And so now they believe the transition's happening, where now they're coming into a time yet to come, where it's a dual prophetic word and pertaining to the Antichrist. And it says, "Till the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished.
accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And of course, what is predicted about the Antichrist. He will indeed do those things. There is other scripture that says so, no matter what our end times viewpoint is. My particular thing I want to point out here is you'll notice the latter part of verse 31, the exact phrase, abomination of desolation. I want you to keep that phrase in mind, the abomination of desolation. And many times that Hebrew word for abomination referred to idolatry and connected to idolatry. And would you agree with me that any individual who sets himself up to be worshipped and exalts himself is promoting idolatry, and God would call that an abomination, wouldn't he? All right. And so it's very likely, I would say, that this could be a multi-level or a dual prophetic word, not only historically and having already been accomplished, but also pertaining to one who is yet to come in part. It's also interesting, just because we're already there in chapter 12. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, my purpose is not to teach through Daniel, nor is it to teach through Revelation, but to just give a synopsis of some of these viewpoints pertaining to the end times. It says in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We've already talked about Gabriel. There's basically three archangels in the Bible. There was an archangel named Lucifer, wasn't there? Lucifer is thus fallen and now is known as Satan. There is the archangel Gabriel. We already read about Gabriel. He's in other parts of the Bible. He usually has to do with, again, revelation pertaining to the Messiah, all right, whether it be through visions, dreams, or just appearances and what have you. Then we have Michael. Michael usually has to do with battle and warfare. All right. And here it says concerning Michael, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even so that time. And at that time, your people, notice how many times the word time is mentioned here. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. How many of you know the Bible in the New Testament talks about a book? And their name's written, isn't that right? Now, I would propose to you and submit to you this idea that it just is not, and the New Testament reveals it. We have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, don't we? And so this is not just for the Jews who are written in the book. It's for all who exercise faith in Christ who have their names written in the book as well, right? All right. And so, but it's wonderful how the Word of God meshes together that even Daniel, that was written around 500, 600 centuries before Christ came, and the truths of the new covenant, it was written inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it goes on and it says this, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's that talking about? Resurrection, rapture for some. Resurrection, right? It goes out, everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep, that's talking about death, in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now notice, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's talking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we know the Word of God, the New Testament, coincides and confirms that there is coming a resurrection of both the just, or those who know Christ, and the unjust, those that don't. The just unto everlasting life, and the unjust unto everlasting darkness and hell and torment. Isn't that right? And so that coincides, and if we have time tonight, I don't know if we will, but we'll see other scriptures, and you'll be able to refer back and think of this passage as well. Michael as well is not only usually connected with warfare, he's also often connected with resurrection as well. If you think about the book of Jude, and maybe you don't recollect this, but in the book of Jude, it's an amazing thing. A scripture just seems strange on the surface. It talks about Jude, that there was Michael and the devil contending over the body of Moses. How many of you remember that? Michael and the devil himself contending over the body of Moses. No one knows where Moses' body is buried to this day. But yet they contended over the body of Moses, and the idea is often brought forth that that had to do with the devil trying to hinder Moses' resurrection, because how many of you know that he is amongst the just who will be resurrected? In fact, some say he's already been resurrected. I'd beg to differ with that, I think. I got to study it more. But you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some people think that was an actual resurrection. I just see it as an appearance. But Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe they're right. Maybe he's all right. But he certainly did appear. And he represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, wasn't he?
Amen.
All right, now, going on with this, it says in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. How many of you know we need to let our light shine, and we need to turn as many as we can to righteousness, right?
Amen.
Then notice, I want to mention this to you so that you can take note of it. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. I have seal the book and time of the end underlined in my Bible. I think those are important phrases. Then it says, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. You know, that's a prophetic word, I believe, in part of the days in which we live. Would you agree with me? I think everybody would. That there are people, and anything Daniel might have saw, I don't know. But it's certainly seen and shown forth in Revelation as well. The people running to and fro. Can you imagine John in the book of Revelation, if he did get an actual vision of automobiles and trains and planes, people going, running to and fro at speeds that he couldn't even possibly conceive of. And then it says, and knowledge shall increase. You and I are very much aware at how rapid knowledge is increasing today, right? I mean, it is just absolutely astounding that you buy some kind of computer today and in 2 years or less, it's outdated already. Why? Because knowledge continues to increase. And Daniel was given that as a revelation back before Christ by 500-600 years. Isn't that amazing? I think we're living in the last days. The evidence is there that we're living very close to the coming of the Lord. Thank God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, let's go to our notes now, and let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Are you getting anything out of this tonight?
Yes.
Thank you, all three of you. Matthew chapter 24. Now, in talking about these things from a pre-tribulationist viewpoint, it's important that we go to Matthew chapter 24 for any of these viewpoints, because Matthew 24 and even through chapter 25, Jesus is dealing with his coming and expounds on his coming in a way unlike any other place. And so if we're going to get an understanding of the second coming of Christ, whatever our viewpoint is, it's essential that we look at the 24th chapter at least, and we may even look a little bit at the 25th chapter as well. But these two chapters are called the Olivet Discourse because they were spoken to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And so if you ever hear that expression, the Olivet Discourse, it's referring to the fact that he shared these things at the Mount of Olives. And how fitting, because if you know your theology of the second coming, you know that when Jesus comes, first of all, when he ascended up on high and the disciples saw him going in Acts chapter 1, they were at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was an important spot throughout the Word of God. They were at the Mount of Olives, and he ascended, and the angel said in like manner he's going to come back. And in Zechariah, I believe it is, it says that when he comes again, he's going to set his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. And how fitting then that he shared these things about his coming at the Mount of Olives. It just seems very fitting that at that very spot, if you can imagine him sharing these things with his disciples at the very spot, at that very mount where he will be coming back again. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, we're going to just look at some of the things in this, and we're going to look at it from a pre-tribulationist point of view. I'm trying to be objective and share the viewpoints you know, as they're understood, and let you come up with your own conclusions on them. Matthew chapter 24, of course, I've also shot some holes in the pre-tribulationist viewpoint, and I may shoot holes in the others as well. But that's all part of it, all right? And we're always learning. I did say to you about prophecy. Prophecy is a wonderful thing, but I believe that a lot of prophecy is never understood until after it comes to pass.
You think about that, comparing the Old Testament with what has been fulfilled. The disciples, for example, you know, a lot of things Jesus said to them, they didn't understand it when he said to them certain things, but then after the fact, it dawned on them, that's what he meant by that. You understand what I'm saying to you? I mean, when they said even simple things like the Son of Man is going to die and then he's going to, you know, rise again, what have you, you know, they said, far be it from you, some of them, Peter especially. But after the fact, they saw the revelation of him. They saw the importance of it and other things in the Word of God. It wasn't until after the fact, even the Pharisees, some of them, they were so blinded by things, you know. But yet after the fact, some of them came to Christ because they saw the Old Testament prophetic words and it all meshed together. And they said that was the fulfillment of that, and faith rose in their hearts and they believed. So many times when it comes to the prophetic, the real revelation of it doesn't come until after it happens. And then faith is built as we look back and see it's come to pass the way God intended. In Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1, it said, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And that took place in 70 A.D. I mentioned to you this last week. This is about where I ended up, but I'm adding things to what the review is from last week. This happened in 70 A.D. Every stone was thrown down. When Titus and the Roman armies came in there and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, essentially. And then it goes on in verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," there it is, Mount of Olives, "the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us.' And they asked him three questions. 'When will these things be?'" Now, no doubt that was a reference to the fact that every stone will be taken up off of each one. They'll be all thrown down, the temple being destroyed. "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, a lot of scholars saying it doesn't really make any difference, that those last two questions are really one question, because the disciples probably had this thinking that the sign of his coming would be, when he came, it would be the end of the age. And so for them, it was probably one question, two questions in one, if you will, or one question making up two, if you will. And then it goes on and says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Now, I want to look to our notes for a minute here. And letter A from a look at Matthew chapter 24, dispensationalist view or pre-trib view, those are used interchangeably for us, believes that this passage is speaking to the Jews and about the Jews. And so, from a pre-tribulationist viewpoint, Jesus is going to share things and the audience is only the Jew, only the children of Israel, if you will. From a post-tribulation view, that's going to be different. But from a pre-tribulationist view, he's speaking solely to the Jew here. And so that makes a difference as to how it is understood if you think that he's only speaking to the Jew. Now, the post-tribulationist view, I'll just throw this in. The disciples, as he's talking to them, and he says you and your, from a post-tribulationist view, they were not so much Jews as they were believers in Christ. All right? They were Jews, but they were Messianic Jews, were they not? And they would be at the time of the coming, would they not be? Yeah. And so if he's speaking to them and he's recognizing that they would be born of the Spirit, you follow where I'm going with that, and he's speaking to them, then was he not speaking to Christians? You follow the thinking there, all right? And I think that that has a lot of strength to it as well. All right, so let's go on with this. In the notes, a dispensationalist, letter A, believes that this passage is speaking to the Jews and about the Jews. Letter B, the disciples ask him three questions, which we've already mentioned. Letter C, Jesus describes the things that will occur just prior to his coming. Now, in Matthew's account, Jesus doesn't, should say it this way. In Matthew's account, it is not recorded the answer to the first question. As far as when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? That question is answered though in Luke chapter 1, or chapter 21. So why don't we go to Luke 21, hold your place in Matthew 24. And in Luke's account, he answers the first question. Matthew's account does not for whatever reason. But in Luke 21, we see an answer to the first question that they ask concerning the temple being destroyed and what have you. It says here in Luke 21, and begin with verse 5. Luke 21 and verse 5. First of all, we read it this way. Notice what it says. Are you there?
Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That sounds exactly pretty much as we read in Matthew chapter 24, right? And so going on with this, verse 7. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? Here's the questions that we saw in Matthew 24. And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived. Now, he doesn't start with the answer to the first question. But if you'll notice, if you go to verse 20, he basically answers the first question, which means when will the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem take place? In verse 20, he says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. But then notice it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And most scholars will tell you that's exactly what took place. Now some of the wording is also found in Matthew 24, but it changes a little bit. But notice this, exactly what the scholars say happened with Jerusalem and with the Jews. They scattered, didn't they? And Jerusalem for years and years and years were trampled down by the Gentiles, wasn't it? And in 48, of course, it became a nation again. But you know what? It's still being trampled out a whole lot even as we speak by Gentiles or non-Jews. Even the Palestinians and their presence there are being trampled. But it says until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Jesus basically answers that question, and he tells them that when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and historians will say that that's exactly what happened. And the Jews that heard that, they, and even the Christians actually of that day, I'm told, as I read a long time ago, that the Christians took that to heart. And when they saw the Christians that were in Jerusalem, when they saw the armies coming, or heard they were coming, they departed from Jerusalem, and not one Christian, not one believer was killed when Titus came in to Jerusalem, destroyed that temple and the city. Not one Christian is recorded. I believe Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that not one Christian died in that entire thing. Why? Because they took Jesus' words to heart, and they said, when the armies are coming, they said, we're supposed to depart, we're supposed to flee, and they did just that. All right. And so, you know, I think that there's something to be said about that, as I alluded to, I think, last week. You know, if we go through the tribulation as the believer, as Christians, and we hear of armies surrounding Jerusalem, and we hear of armies of the Antichrist and what have you, you know, there may be a point where we say, you know what, maybe we need to be fleeing too. And certainly the Christians that may be there, if we go through the tribulation, they need to flee. In the same sense, a dual prophetic word could be in effect there as well, pertaining to not only Titus and surrounding armies to Jerusalem, but also the future as well. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? All right. And so let's go back now to Matthew chapter 24. He says in verse 4, and Jesus answered after having those questions. Now, this pertains to the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, the end's not yet. And we certainly have heard of wars and rumors of wars in the day we live. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. I don't know if you've been watching the news. There's been various earthquakes happening in various parts of the world, even as of late. I don't have the places on the tip of my tongue here. But as of late, there's been some what we would call maybe minor earthquakes, but there's been some going on throughout the world again. And it's happened, you know, you think about the tsunami, which was a result of an earthquake a few years ago. And just the things that it's just accelerated to a great degree. Amen. All right, famines in other parts of the country. See, we Americans, we live in a bubble. And pestilences could also include diseases of various kinds. And you know as well as I do that there are weird diseases popping up. Diseases like nobody's ever heard of in some cases, all right? Now notice he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now you'll notice in your notes the word sorrows means birth pangs. It's the same word that's used regarding, if you'll notice, letter C in number 3. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows in the Greek is the word for pains of childbirth, birth pangs, or travail. The idea is that when all of those previously stated things begin to come to pass, that's compared to a woman going into travail. How many of you know that when a woman begins to travail, you know, first of all, you know, it's a little it's kind of minor. It's not as bad. But as it goes further, it gets worse, doesn't it? As it gets closer and closer to the birth, the birth pains get worse, right? And so he's saying the pestilences, the famines, the earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of wars, the nations rising against nations, all of those are the beginning of birth pains. It's going to get worse. Does that make sense to you? And keep going faster. Like Mike is saying, you know, those labor pains start increasing, don't they? And less time between them. The time is consolidated, right? And there's a lot of analogy there, seemingly, with all of this. All right, now, going on with this now, it says, again in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up. Now, again, the pre-tribulationists say, he's speaking to the Jews. Now, in this context, he's speaking to his disciples, which became believers. So, you know, you wonder, well, how are they taking this, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so just consider that. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. There's our introduction to the word tribulation. We've talked about tribulation. We'd never really have seen it other than where we read it here. It says, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation. That means a time of trouble. And the pre-tribulationists believe that 7 years, that 1 week where the Antichrist will initially make a treaty with Israel, that's the beginning of this time of tribulation, all right? The beginning of that 7 weeks will begin that tribulation. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, you and I do know that there is an increasing hatred, not just for the Jews amongst all nations, but for the Christians amongst all nations. And you can see that much of that same hatred for the Jew is being reflected or being brought forth also to the Christian increasingly. Yeah. All right? And it seems to be a parallel in many ways. And maybe so far the Jews get it more, but that may change. It says, they'll kill you and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Is he speaking to Christians or Jews? I just present that to you. For my name's sake, he says. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now that's speaking of God's people, whether you interpret this Jews or believers. If it's Jews, then they're going to begin to hate one another. They're going to be offended by what's going on. They're going to hate one another. And if it's Christians, then many of the Christians are going to fall away. And we know there's scripture that says that Christians, some will fall away from the faith. And then it goes on in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many that proclaim or prophesy or what have you and come across religious individuals, people of religious type of demeanor are going to bring forth things, and they're going to be false prophets, and they're going to bring deception. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's implying or inferring that they're ones who loved God, loved Jesus, and yet because of things, their love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. All right, but this is talking about a time of tribulation, according to verse 9. And there's going to be much deception. Now, in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The word end is found several times in this passage. They ask, you know, what will be what? The end of the age in verse 3. And then in verse 6, after he says some things about deception, he says the end is not yet. And then going on with this, you'll notice it says, also in verse 13, those that endure to the end shall be saved. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He's answering their question, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's showing what's going to happen. Now notice now, it says the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. That's one sign that is coming near, is when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to every nation and everyone hears the gospel, then the end shall come. Well, there's a lot more preaching to go on then, isn't there? But you know, if you think about it, now, this is the way I perceive things, even the wars that we've been in, you know, now Iraq is able to get more of the gospel of the kingdom than ever before, right? And the war, though, we don't want war, but that opened the door for more of the gospel, didn't it? And it may happen, I think it will happen, with other nations opening up, the Muslim nations and what have you. God is going to make sure that there will be ways of getting the gospel into nations that up till this time have been closed and shut and where people have thought it will never happen. Why? Because the prophecy says, Jesus said it himself, the gospel the king's going to be preaching all the nations, all the world, and then the end will come. All right? Now, verse 15. Therefore, now here we get back to some points from Daniel. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, where do we see that exact phrase? We saw that exact phrase back in Daniel chapter 11, didn't we? And it also is not exactly that phrase, and that was in verse 31 of Daniel 11, that exact phrase, abomination of desolation, but also it's said in different ways in chapter 9, where it talks about the abominations will make desolate, right? The abominations of the prince who will come will make desolate. And so he's going on with this, and it says it this way, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now this is one reason why we came here in Matthew 24 after looking at Daniel, because Jesus quotes from Daniel concerning this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, what did we determine was the abomination of desolation? It was the Antichrist demanding worship from a pre-tribulationist view. It is stopping all sacrifice, entering into the temple and setting himself up and exalting himself to be worshiped instead, other than the living God, right? And so in this passage, he's saying, Jesus is saying then, when you see the abomination of desolate, when you see that happen, whoever reads, let him understand. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this was not mentioned, and this did not happen with Titus, all right, as we know of in 70 AD. But he's saying now it's a future thing. He's saying, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's coming another time. And this time it's not when you see the armies come around Jerusalem, is it? This time it's when you see the abomination of desolation, which as we've seen and understood, has to do with idolatry. And I'm certain it has to do with the Antichrist coming in there and setting himself up to be exalted and worshiped, all right? And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we dealt with it last week to a certain extent. It basically says the same thing. The son of perdition, the man of sin, son of perdition, the lawlessness, the lawless one, he is going to set himself up and exalt himself, right? And we see that in 2 Thessalonians as well in chapter 2, all right? And so it seems consistent in the Scriptures that that thing is going to happen. Here, in this dual prophetic way, not referring to Titus that already took place, but the future, when they are to see, whoever that is, whether it's the Jew or whether it be the believers, whoever it is, it's saying this, when you see that, whoever's in Judea, now that doesn't mean that if you're an American believer and we are in the tribulation, that doesn't mean we need to flee yet, but we need to keep watch of what's going on, don't we? And so those in Judea need to flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then, everybody say then. Now from the pre-trib view, for then there will be great tribulation. There's the great tribulation. Introduction of that phrase. That's where that comes from. When is then? Then is when the abomination of desolation is set up. Then will be great tribulation. And so the theology goes that in the middle of the 7-year period when the abomination of desolation happens, where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped, stops all other sacrifice, then shall be great tribulation, which will last the second half of the 7-year tribulation. The latter part, that last 3.5 years, is called the great tribulation. Is everybody following me? Now again, I'm not telling you whether or not I think that's accurate. I'm telling you the way that theology is taught, it may be. All right, I'm going to let you decide as we look at the other views, okay? But that is the way the pre-tribulationists look at that, all right? Then he goes in verse 21, let's read the rest of it. For them, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. So it's going to be the greatest that ever has been, greatest that ever will be. There'll be no other trouble on earth like there will be during that period. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, from the pre-trib view, then, the elect is referring to the Jew. From a post-trib view, the elect is referring to every believer, Jew or non-Jew, anybody who's a believer, all right? And it says, no, it says again, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, if during that time, now, if we end up in the middle of tribulation as believers, let's watch this, okay? Notice what it says. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. All right, so we're not going to be amongst the deceived if we happen to be in that tribulation, right? Because if they say, there's the Christ over there, go over there, find him over there, he's over here. You know, if you hear on the radio waves, that, you know, the Messiah's come there, Christ is there, don't believe it, right? All right. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So there's going to be miracles, lying, signs and wonders. How many of you know that when supernatural things happen, people get deceived even more, don't they? And so supernatural things, but not supernatural on God's side, supernatural on Satan's side, right? He can do things that are supernatural. Super means beyond the natural. Even Satan's a spirit being, and so he's beyond the natural himself, even as a spirit being. Isn't that right? All right, and so he can do some things. And so it says, great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even to deceive if it's the Jew, or to deceive the believer, whatever case it may be. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus is giving warnings here. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Why? Because there's traps being set. Isn't there? Traps being set, so that whether it be the Jew or the believer, depending upon your viewpoint, they'll go out there and they'll be trapped, they'll be caught and killed or persecuted or beaten or tortured, whatever the case may be. So don't believe it.
Amen.
Right? Yep. Don't believe it. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What's he saying? He's saying everybody's going to see him when he comes. Whoever's here is going to see him. And it says in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And that has so many different variations, I'm not even going to be worried about that. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Everybody say, after the tribulation.
After.
So now the tribulation's over, right? Of those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, that's after the tribulation, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Everybody will see him. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He's not going to be in the desert. He's not going to be in that city. He's not going to be in the other. He's going to come on the clouds. He'll be coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's going to be noise. When he comes, it's going to be noisy. There's going to be a sound of a trumpet and the whole world's going to hear it. And they will gather together his elect. Now, who is that that he's gathering together his elect? Well, it depends on that viewpoint. I didn't intend to teach it this way. I think it's going to be helpful to show it now in this way. So that's why I've done it. Well, for those that are pre-tribulationists, the gathering of the elect will be all the Jews who had become believers during the tribulation, because there's the belief with pre-tribulationists that the gospel will be preached during the tribulation. Jews will come to Christ. Others will come to Christ. And so the elect that he'll gather together when he comes from that viewpoint is all those that have become believers during the tribulation that were not before, because the ones that were before were captured up or caught up or raptured, right? And so, but from a post-trib, that's referring to the rapture happening. They'll be gathered from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. All of the elect will be gathered together and caught up together with the Lord at his coming. All right. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So I think it's safe to say it's near then, wouldn't you? We haven't seen all those things, but we've seen a lot of the preliminary things. So you also, when you see all these things, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, the understanding that I have of that is the generation who begins to see those things will not pass away till it's all completed. Not the generation he's speaking to at the time, but the generation who begins to see the birth pangs, who begins to see. A generation biblically is 40 years generally. And so he's saying 40 years will not pass from the time these things begin to the end. That same generation will see them all come to pass. Then it says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he's saying that for many, it's going to be business as usual. People are going to be married. They're going to be drinking, they're going to be eating, they're going to be enjoying life, and then the coming of the Lord is going to come for many. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm just going to throw this out because we're there, and I'm probably out of time. Yeah, I'm pretty much out of time. But I want you to think about this now in the context. Everybody say context. Context rules, doesn't it? All right, context rules. And if you're looking at this in the context, now think about this now. When Noah, the days of Noah, verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man be, for as in the days before, etc., they entered into the ark. Who entered into the ark? The righteous or the unrighteous? The righteous entered into the ark. And they did not know, the world did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, took them all away is interpreted by pre-tribs as took the ungodly away by death. Before the post-tribs took them all away is referring to those that were taken away in the ark and saved. But and then notice, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now you probably know what the pre-tribs would say. That means the one that is taken. Okay. All right. Well, even the pre-trib, some of them say that the believer is going to be left as far as saved, and he's going to kill, he's going to wipe out, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and all those armies at his coming. And so in that sense, they'll be taken. You understand what I'm saying? Because, you know, all the ungodly are going to be defeated that are fighting against Christ, right? All right? And then it says two women will be grinded. But the post-tribs say it is the rapture. Because, you know, pre-tribs will say the rapture is never spoken of in the Gospels. Because they'll say the rapture is part of the mystery, and it is. And because it's part of the mystery, they'll say the rapture is never talked about in the Gospels. That's what pre-tribs say. However, they might be wrong. They could be.
Yeah.
All right? Because this sounds like a rapture to me. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. See, the post-tribs would say, well, that's the same thing. Possibly as the fact that he's going to gather together his elect. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's not referring to the ungodly being taken or killed and the godly being kept safe. It's referring to the same thing as being said here, that he's going to gather together his elect. So one's going to be taken in the context.
Yeah.
One will be taken, the other left. Women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known that hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We don't know the hour, but as believers, we should know the season. Right? We don't know the day, and we don't know the hour, but we should know the season, whether or not it's close or not. Right? And so these things are worth considering and just being ready. And you know, I was going to go further than this, but I'm out of time. But, you know, it goes on, even the rest of this, even with chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It's still parables concerning the second coming. The parable of the talents, where the man who goes away and leaves his servants with the talents, right? And maybe we'll get into that next week. And then when he comes back, he sees what the servants have done with the talents he left them. And they're rewarded accordingly, aren't they?
Yeah.
And so still into chapter 25, he's still talking about him going away and coming back. And when he comes back, finding the condition of those that served him, right?
Yes.
All right. And maybe we'll get into that next time. I don't know. Would you stand with me? Did you get anything out of that?
I pray you did. Again, this is not a strength of mine, but, you know, I'm learning as we go along, too. I have to refresh my memory on some things, and I need to learn things, because this particular subject is more detailed than virtually any other subject of the Bible that I can think of. It's just more detailed. There's more to it, and, you know, we learn as we go, and you know, that's all part of the process of the Bible, too. We'll always learn, no matter what subject. We're always going to learn more about any given subject of the Word of God. And so, as I said last week to you, let's all just learn together some things about the second coming, right? The good news is, no matter what, we've got the victory. Amen? And the more we study the Word, you know, no matter, for example, if we do go through the tribulation, thank God for the Word and the warnings of Jesus to help keep us safe. Amen? I mean, he said, if you see that happening, then you do this, right? I mean, he knows how to keep us safe, doesn't he? And it goes along with other scriptures as well, if that is the case. All right, let's pray. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for hungry hearts. And I thank you, Father God, for continuing to open up our eyes pertaining to the end times, Father God. These are exciting days. And even though it's going to get worse in the world, the church is going to get better. And Father God, we thank you that even your word says in Isaiah 60 that gross darkness may cover the earth, but God's light's going to shine on his people, Father God. And the Gentiles, the non-believers, are going to be drawn to that light. Father, we thank you that the glory of the latter house is going to exceed the glory of the former, Father. And we know you're coming after. Whenever you come for your church, you're coming after a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A church that's shining your glory is a church you're coming after, Father, no matter when you actually come for your church. Father, we thank you for it, and I pray blessing on every person tonight, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.